Well, you know, a miracle took place tonight. Especially if we got Brother Steve up here to sing. He said he would never sing. Yeah, he did. He sung tonight. Isaiah chapter number 9 this evening. Isaiah chapter number 9. Okay, Ezra chapter number 9. Ezra chapter 9 this evening in our Bibles. The book of Ezra chapter number 9. Right after 2 Chronicles. But before Nehemiah, you find the little book of Ezra. It's 10 chapters, and we will be looking at chapter number 9 this evening. We'll look at probably the first 9 or 10 verses of Ezra chapter number 9. I realize it's a little warm. The air conditioner is trying to do its best to keep up, and so don't feel like you have to keep your suit coat on if you're wearing one, men. I probably will end up taking mine off before I get done, just because we're going to probably start sweating here in a little bit. But as me and Brother Dave have discovered, if you just think cold thoughts, you'll be surprised how that'll play tricks on your mind, right? Just pretend like it's December or January, okay? And maybe that'll help out a little bit. I don't know. Ezra chapter number 9, look at verse number 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Israel had been destroyed. Judah, the southern part of Israel, had been destroyed in 606 BC, or had been invaded in 606 BC. There would be another invasion in 597 BC. Then in 586, it would be completely destroyed. And during that time, the temple would be burnt to the ground, be in ruins. And so the Babylonian army came in and took Israel captive. They destroyed their city and their temple. They would be in captivity for 70 years. God would lead 3 return from captivities, just as there were 3 invasions in Judah by the Babylonian army, Babylonian Empire. There would also be 3 returns or 3 exiles from Babylon. And Ezra would lead one of those returns. Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah. And so they would lead these returns. Of course, Zerubbabel, if you know your Bibles, he was in charge or making sure that the temple got rebuilt. And so his main focus was getting the temple rebuilt. Nehemiah, his main focus was getting the walls of the city built. Ezra, on the other hand, his job was not to build a temple, not to build a building, not to build a wall. His job was to build the people. Ezra was given by God to be the spiritual leader for the Israelites. And so they returned to Israel as a nation. They received a mini revival, if you'd like to call it that. I mean, the Word of God doesn't use that term in a few verses here. But the nation was revived. They're no longer in bondage. They're no longer underneath the control of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. They have been freed and are back in their homeland. Well, it didn't take very long, and they strayed. They got back there, and then they started intermingling and intermarrying with the heathen, and they took the daughters for themselves and for their sons, and they mingled the holy seed with the heathen people of the different groups there: Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, and Amorites, and Egyptians. So they mingled amongst them and were yoked up together with unbelievers. So Ezra is sent to lead them spiritually. And Ezra hears about this. And in verse number 3, where we just read, it says that he, in grief and sorrow, begins to pluck off the hairs on his head and on his beard. And he just sat down astonished. He was amazed that they so quickly had strayed. After being freed from captivity, they disobeyed the law of God, the word of God, and gone off into sin. In verse number 4, the Bible goes on to say, "Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." Ezra heard this. He sat down in verse number 3, astonished, and rent his garment, plucked the hairs off of his head and his beard, and he just sat there astonished, in awe. And as he's sitting there, he can't believe what he's heard. He can't believe that they've so soon strayed from living for God, following God, serving God, obeying God, and they've married heathen spouses, heathen women. And it says that the rulers and the chief princes, the princes and the rulers had been chief in this trespass. It was the leaders that were doing it. And so because they were doing it, the entire nation said, "Oh, I guess it's okay. We can marry whoever we want. We see a pretty woman. It doesn't matter if she worships a false god. We'll go ahead and marry her." And Ezra sat there astonished. And as he sat there, it says, they assembled unto him those people who had trembled at the words of God. People who were fearful. I mean, literally fearful, because they knew they broke the law of God. They knew they despised the word of God. Oh, if God would give us in 2025 Christians who had a reverential fear for Almighty God, a fear of trembling. I mean, a lot of Christians are more afraid of silly things than they are afraid of the word of God. We don't tremble at the Bible. It doesn't have utmost respect, and we treat it so callous. Here these people realized that they had disobeyed the word of God and they trembled at the words of God. They were expecting another judgment. They were expecting God's hand of chastisement because they had disobeyed the word of God. How precious is this book to you? I mean, as a pastor, it's my life. But even before I became a pastor, I had a earning, fervent desire to know this book, to be in love with this book, to read this book. This is an amazing book. It's unlike any other book. It's inspired and preserved by God. And these are the words of God, but do we tremble at them? Are we so careful to obey it? Because we fear. We fear God and we fear His word. They came to Ezra and he sat there astonished. At the end of verse number 4, it says, "And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." And he just sat there. He was astonished. He was amazed, not in a good way, but he was amazed at the fact that they had so soon strayed. They had just been delivered from bondage, just been set free. They're back in their own homeland. And what do? They just disobey God, ignore what God's word says. And Ezra is heartbroken over this. He really is. And he begins praying in verse number 5. Verse number 5, here's Ezra as a spiritual leader. He begins praying. He says, "And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness. Having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day." I'm going to stop there. Notice in Ezra's prayer, his great leadership. Ezra wasn't guilty of marrying heathen wives. Ezra had not strayed from the Lord. Ezra was not living a rebellious life against Almighty God. But you notice how he used those words, "our," "we." He included himself in the prayer of repentance. He said, "Lord, it's our fault. Lord, we have done wrong. We have disobeyed you. We have ignored your word." And what a great prayer of repentance we see here in Ezra chapter number 9. In verse number 6, he says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee." He says, "God, I can't even look at you. I'm so ashamed. I'm so embarrassed. I'm so hurt. I'm so sorrowful that we, as your people, have acted in such a way. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we are sorry. We have done wrong." And that's what Ezra does as he prays this prayer of repentance. I'd like to pray before we go on this evening. Father, tonight, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for giving us an amazing book. It's inspired and it's preserved. Lord, people have died so that we could have it. Lord, you went through great extent and great lengths to keep it pure. Nations have attacked it. People have tried to destroy it, but yet your word still stands tonight. Thank you for your word. Oh God, thank you for your word. How could we ever take it lightly? Lord, how could we be so flippant with your word? Lord, we ought to fear this book. This book ought to be of the utmost respect in our hearts and minds. Lord, when it's opened, they stood in reverence for it. Lord, when it was spoken or preached, they listened intently to hear from you. Lord, today we have Bibles. Some of them are tucked away. Some of them are underneath our beds. They're somewhere on a shelf. Lord, we have treated your word with carelessness. Forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for not having a fear, a trembling for your word. To think that it's more important to catch a bus. It's more important to leave a service early because we've got to go somewhere. It's more important to skip church because something else has gotten our attention. Lord, we treat your word so callously. We ought to tremble at it. Every time it's opened, we ought to stand in awe of it. And we ought to listen so intently. We ought to leave with a desire, I wish I could hear more. Not, I can't wait until he gets done preaching. Father, we ought to have a love for this book. Help us to tremble at your words. Lord, as Ezra prayed, please forgive us as a church for our sins, for our iniquities. Lord, we have done wrong. Lord, we have mistreated one another. We have been apathetic towards the things of God. Lord, we have shown very open display of disbelief and a lack of trust in you. Lord, help us tonight to be like Ezra. Oh God, Ezra was ashamed. Couldn't even lift up his eyes towards you tonight. Lord, we are your people and we've done wrong. Our iniquities are displeasing to you. I pray that you'd forgive us, Father. I pray that you renew within us a right spirit. Father, I pray that you'd give us that first love. How could we leave you? How could we treat you like you're an inconvenience? Oh God, please help us to return to loving you the way we ought to. A passionate love, a preeminent love, where we love you more than we love anything else. Help us to keep you preeminent in our lives. May you have first place. Lord, please, we pray for your forgiveness as a people. Lord, our problem may not be intermarriage, although that's still possible today. Lord, our problem may be just a simple coldness of the heart. Forgive us for having cold hearts towards your word, towards your Holy Spirit, towards the church, towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, forgive us. Help us, Lord, to realize we have been set free from bondage. We've been given an opportunity to live in a state of revival as Christians. Let us not stray. Let us not live with no fear and reverence for you. Lord, I pray tonight, in the few moments that we have left, that you would speak to our hearts. Please, Lord, guide us as we go through the Word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. He says in verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and I spread out my hands unto my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, into captivity, into a spoil, into confusion of face, as it is this day. Now here's the message, folks, in verses 8 and 9. I want to give you six things real quickly on a reviving from God. A reviving from God. Ezra's going to tell his people, Ezra's going to tell this nation, listen, you've received the reviving from God. You were once dead in bondage in a foreign land in Babylon. You didn't even know if you were going to make it back. You hoped you would. You prayed that God would be great, merciful and gracious to you. But now you're back. You're here. And God has shown you a little reviving. Let's look at verse number 8. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. He said we were in bondage, we were slaves, we were captives in a foreign land. We are underneath the dictatorship of that crazy maniac, King Nebuchadnezzar, and then his son after that. And God was merciful to us, and God was gracious to us, and he gave us a little space of grace. Ezra said, we have a reviving from God. There's six things that Ezra makes mention of. First, a glorious grace. He says, it's only by God's grace you're not still in Babylon. It's only by God's grace you have been given this reviving from God. God's grace is an amazing thing. To think that God would have favor on us, that's what the word means, unmerited favor. God looked down and he says, well, you don't deserve this, but I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you favor, a glorious grace. A revival happens not because a church deserves it. A revival happens not because a nation deserves it. A revival happens because God is good, and God in his grace decides to pour out his blessings upon a nation, a church, or an individual. Nobody deserves revival. Nobody has a promise that they can say, I am worthy of revival. Revival comes from God. Revival is an amazing thing. It's glorious grace. I thank God for his grace. Where would you be were it not for grace? You'd be on a lonely road headed towards the devil's hell if it were not for God's grace. And that glorious grace that he mentions. The second thing he mentions in verse number 8, he said, not only has God given you a space of grace, he also says, and now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. Our reviving from God consists, number one, of a glorious grace. It's only by God's grace that that can happen. But number two, it involves a resilient remnant. A resilient remnant. He says there's a remnant. There's a small group. There's a small group of people that are serious, that are resilient, that are dedicated to seeking God's face and living for the Lord. He said he gave us a remnant to escape. God doesn't need a megachurch. God doesn't need a big church. All God needs is a handful of people who say, by the grace of God, Lord, here am I, send me. By the grace of God, here am I, Lord, I'm willing to obey, to live for you. We need a resilient remnant. We need a group of people that are committed to revival, committed to pleasing God, committed to living for God with all their hearts, being obedient to his word. It's a glorious grace, a resilient remnant. And then in verse number 8, he talks about an enlightening eye. For now, a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes. An enlightening of the eye. When revival begins in the heart of a believer, this book starts to be, it becomes alive to him, that person. This book becomes like a book that is being highlighted by the very hand of God himself when revival takes place. How many of you like to highlight your Bible? You have a verse and you're like, oh, that's an awesome verse. Or you'll highlight it or maybe underscore it, maybe circle the verse. I do that with practically all my Bibles that I have. And I'll highlight a verse. Why? Because it's something that God speaks to my heart about. It's something that God opens my eyes to. And when revival takes place, there is an eye that becomes aware of what God is trying to say. And we'll see things that God is trying to say to us. Boy, I love the Bible. It's an amazing book. And I love what the psalmist said. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I believe you ought to pray before you open up this book and ask God to show you, to enlighten his word, to illuminate his word. There's an enlightening eye. When revival begins to take place, it's because of a glorious grace. It's because there's a resilient remnant. There's a small group of people. R.A. Torrey said this, that it doesn't have to be very many people in order for revival to take place. All it takes is a few handful of people who commit together to seeking God through prayer, and revival can come. R.A. Torrey was the successor of D.L. Moody. He partnered with D.L. Moody towards the latter end of D.L. Moody's life, and he learned so much from D.L. Moody. And so here's a man that knew revival, and he says that's all it takes, is a small group of Christians who bind together in prayer, seeking God's face. That's that resilient remnant. Then the enlightening eye, we see things. God opens this book up to us, and we see things in our own lives. God convicts us. He says, that's where you're lacking. That's where you're wrong. That's where you're misguided. He uses his word. Our eyes enlighten to the truth. We see the truth of God. Verse number nine goes on to say, for we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage. I skipped over the last part of verse number 8. Look at the last part of verse number 8. And give us a little reviving in our bondage. They had a revival. They were no longer in bondage. They received a little reviving, but then they went astray with marrying heathens. And then verse number 9, for we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage. I love that. Even while they were in a foreign land, even while they were in bondage in Babylon, they were being chastised by God. God was chastising them, yet the Bible's very clear, God never forsook them. Oh, it probably felt like God had forsaken them while they're in Babylon, but God had not forsaken them. Even in their bondage, even while they were slaves in Babylon, God was still with them. The next thing I see with that is that he was a constant companion, a constant companion. God was with them through the good times and through the bad. God was with them when they were on the mountain and when they were in the valley. Oh, how great it is to have a friend that you know you can trust. They're few and far in between, you know. If you've got a friend that you can tell anything to that person, then you know you've got a true friend. They're rare, very rare. But God is a constant companion. God says, listen, yes, I am chastening you, but I will not forsake you. What an amazing God we serve. What a friend we have in Jesus. I'm so glad that we can be his friend. I admire what was said about Abraham, called the friend of God. I desire to be God's friend. God, I want to tell you everything. God, I know you can trust. I know I can trust you. I know I can tell you anything, and you won't go gossip about it and tell other people. You won't betray me in my time of need. You won't neglect me. You're a constant companion. What a privilege to have such a friend as the Holy Spirit, as I preached on this morning. If you don't have a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit, you are missing out. God the Father deserves all praise and glory and worship. Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we are grateful for the fact that he saved us. But oftentimes, the Holy Spirit gets left out. He ought to be our closest friend. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit to guide us along our journey of faith. A constant companion. Then verse number 9, it says, for we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia. Number 1, it was a glorious grace. Number 2, a resilient remnant. Number 3, an enlightening eye. Number 4, a constant companion. Then number 5, a multitude of mercy. God is so merciful. He's so merciful to us, and we do not deserve it. He was merciful to his people by giving them a king, King Darius, King Artaxerxes of Persia, those kings that allowed them to return, to go back to their homeland. That was the mercy of God. And in addition to that, when they went back, you know what they told them? Okay, you're going to let them go back, and we're not going to collect tax from them. We're going to let the work that they're doing there in Jerusalem be tax-free. That's mercy. That's God's mercy. I mean, they let them go back to Jerusalem, but they also said, okay, we're not going to require the tax from you. You can go ahead and build the house of God, and we'll be merciful to you and let you have all the finances you need for that, and even help them out with financial blessings. A multitude of mercy. God's been so good to us. Every day His mercies are new. His compassions fail not. Every day you wake up, you have deposited into your spiritual bank account a truckload of mercy. A direct deposit from heaven, God gives you mercy. A multitude of mercy. And lastly, a place of priority. A place of priority. Look at the end of verse number 9. And to give us, about halfway through the verse, I'll pick up. Verse number 9, and to give us a reviving to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. A place of priority. The church house ought to be a place of priority. The house of God ought to be a place of priority. We've spent a lot of money in the last 6 to 8 months. A lot of things improve the house of God. Not a dime, not a penny of that was spent foolishly or without a desire to give God what He deserves. That's what it boils down to. It's all God's money anyway, and this is His house. Let's make it more beautiful. I'm just thankful that we didn't spend as much as we could have spent. Can you imagine? And I'm not a contractor, but I would imagine I was. Take a low guess, somewhere between $10,000 to $20,000 to pay someone to do all the painting that Brother Steve Kuba did. I mean, we would probably be broke if we had to pay someone to do everything that Brother Steve has done. And I thank God that God allowed him to fall off the roof. And I'm saying that because he said that to me, okay? He said that to me. And so all of that, a desire to make this place a priority. This place ought to be beautiful. This place ought to be in order. This place ought to be a place that is viewed as important. And the house of God was set up there. He says, we need to set up the house of the Lord to prepare the desolations thereof and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. The house of God, the new temple, was a place of priority. It would be called Zerubbabel's temple. It wouldn't compare really to Solomon's temple, but it was their temple that they had invested in, that they had longed for. Because for many years they were without a temple. For many years they had no church building to attend. All they had was that cold prison cell or that house where they were a servant at some Babylonian homeowner. And as captives and slaves in a foreign land, they earned and desired for the day that they could get back to their homeland. So they could get back to the house of God. So they could get back to the Word of God being preached and read in the house of God. And they got back there and they said, okay, this is God's house and we're going to make sure that it looks right, that it's a priority, that it's emphasized, and that it has preeminence. I had a terrific pastor from the ages of 18 until 33 when I went to go pastor myself. Terrific pastor. I love him. He's a good man. And one of the things he would often preach is build your life around the local church. I can't tell you how many times I heard him say that. Build your life around the local New Testament church. I think this evening you'd be wise, we'd all be wise, to make the house of God a priority. To come to the house of God with a desire to be revived. Every service can be a revival service for the Christian. You've got the Word of God and you've got the Holy Spirit. That's all you need for revival. And you've got the ability to pray. That's all you need for revival. Every service can be a revival for the Christian. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to preach it, Lord. Holy Spirit of God, thank you for standing with me. Thank you for giving me the message to preach, but then not just leaving me to do it on my own. Thank you for enabling me, helping me, guiding me, and standing alongside me as we preached on a reviving from God. Help us this evening to rejoice in your grace. Help us to be a remnant that just is resilient, faithful, dedicated to you. Lord, help us to have the proper view of the local church. May it be a priority. May we love it. May we serve. May we just be dedicated to it. Lord, we are grateful tonight that we can have revival in our hearts. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love tonight, Lord, as we sing our closing hymn of invitation. We ask it in Christ's name we pray. Amen.